Listen, we've been in a wider series over the last couple of weeks, and we've been asking a big question. We've been asking the question of how do we follow Jesus? How do we do it? And we've been looking at 1 John, working our way through 1 John as a guide to help us answer some of those questions. And this morning, we come to a section in John where he's going to tell us that to follow Jesus means to believe certain things and to reject other things, especially concerning the person of Jesus. That there are some beliefs that we should readily accept about Jesus, and there are others that we should run 1,000 miles from. And that is all part of following Jesus authentically and faithfully. So as I've been thinking about this sermon this week, I've been thinking about some of our beliefs as a Christian church, the things that makes us who we are. And as you know, some of our beliefs as a Christian church are essential or really important beliefs, I should say, but not essential to our faith. They're things that we value and practice here, but are not essential to being a Christian. There are other beliefs that we hold, though, that are not only important, but also essential. They make up the core of what it means to be a Christian. And should anyone intentionally abandon these very core, these essential rock-bottom beliefs of Christianity, they will cease to be Christian in any meaningful sense. But as we know, and having done life for a few years now, we know that every generation there will be people who will challenge the core beliefs of Christianity. This is not new. When people say, look, your Christianity has actually gone sideways, the real Christianity is actually like this, then we just come up against people who will challenge our core beliefs. My wife will relay to you how she went to a camp this week with our kids, and some of the conversation around the campfire was exactly that, with adults who had come to challenge some of the core beliefs about Christianity, that they had now discovered something true about Jesus that the Christian church had missed. And so every generation has to face people who will challenge our core beliefs. And it was true when John, the apostle, wrote this letter to a church, and it remains true in our day. In fact, Jesus warned us about this very thing when he told his disciples. He said, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be led astray about Jesus. I actually want to know who Jesus is. I want to encounter him for who he has revealed himself to be. So if you're anything like me in this regard, and you don't want to be led astray about Jesus, the passage we're looking at this morning offers us help. It offers us help to not be led astray. With that, let's read our passage together. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through to 27. John writes, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. That is the word of the Lord. As I've said, every generation of Christians will face detractors. John's concern was for his church, who was facing detractors who were denying something essential about Jesus. We need not be caught off guard by detractors. And John sets out for us a couple of ways in which we might not only recognize a false teacher when they come our way, but also helps us distinguish between true and false beliefs about Jesus. One way we're helped to make these distinctions and to identify a false teacher is to be aware of where false teachers come from. Where do they come from? From what woodwork do they crawl out of? Surprisingly, John tells us that some of the most dangerous false teachers often come from church communities. Here's the way that John said it. He said that they, meaning the false teachers, went out from us. And he's talking about the church. They went out from us. Does that surprise you? Surprises me that people who had once been part of a faithful church turn out to be the very people who are trying to deceive us about Jesus. That's surprising. It's not completely unexpected, though, is it? If we think about one of the most startling examples of a person who was part of a church community and wanted to destroy Jesus in that church community, who might we think of? We might think of Judas. That's who I think of. Here was a man who was an insider to a church community, privileged to be close to Jesus for years, and eventually he abandons his church community and abandons the truth and goodness of Jesus. So John's just asking us to be wise about this. If Judas, who had such privilege and friendship with Jesus, was capable of abandoning him, it's not wholly unexpected that others may be capable of the same. So mark this. Mark this. The people most likely to hold defective views about Jesus are those who bailed out on the regular gathering of the Christian church. Who bailed out on regularly gathering with Christians who are devoted and faithful in seeking Jesus in the scriptures. Those are the people that are most likely to hold crazy views about Jesus. See this again for yourself in the text. If you're following along, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So this is our first bit of help in the passage. False teaching often comes from people who left church. And leaving the church serves as an identifying mark that they are deluded about Jesus. It's a telltale sign. Abandoning the church is a telltale sign that people have become deluded about Jesus and who he is. You and I know, though, of course, that there's a double edge to this, isn't it? As that people often do abandon the church with crazy views about Jesus, and then they get a following going. And they start up new churches, and they even take on Christian names for their churches with their crazy views about Jesus. And then they insulate their following by declaring themselves and no other the only true and faithful church. That's what happens. That's what happens. And I'm sure there's a great number of us that can point to examples, either in our day and age or of those not so far from us, of people who do exactly this. They hold strange and unbiblical ideas about Jesus. They have a following, and they've insulated that following and said, you cannot be a Christian unless you belong to this church. That happens. When I was a student, many years ago, a Bible student at a college, there was, of course, you get exposed to a very, very large array of Christian thought and so on. But you would encounter people who had left the church and had set themselves up as authorities on who Jesus really is. They're not new. They're not new. There are popular authors in our day and age that would say that, look, I've left institutional Christianity and I have come to believe this particular thing about Jesus, that he was never really God. He was just a popular rabbi. And it was his later followers who invented the idea that he is the Christ, that he is a Messiah, that he is God. That's not new. There are many popular authors who will tell you those kinds of things about who Jesus really is. But there are people that have abandoned the church. They are not part of a faithful community. So all I'm trying to say is this. If someone comes knocking on your door and says, hey, I heard you go to church. Well, I want to tell you who Jesus really is. Run. Or if it's your house, just close the door. Maybe some friendship would help. I don't know. I'm just saying that if someone comes to you with that kind of attitude and says, look, I want to tell you who Jesus really is, but I'm not even part of a church anymore. I've got a cool YouTube channel and I have a following of like 12 people. But I know who Jesus really is. Glaze over. You're not going to hear a truthful account of who Jesus really is. And it's right to hold out healthy skepticism to such people. To people who set themselves up as the ones who know who Jesus really is when they do no longer belong to a church community. That's our first bit of help. Our second help we're given in recognizing and distinguishing between true and false beliefs about Jesus is about content. So following Jesus faithfully means that we believe certain things about him and we reject others. And this is the second bit of help that we're given. Look for the content about what people believe about Jesus. And then ask yourself, does what they believe about Jesus actually square up with all of what scriptures teach about him, not just a few selected verses here and there? When John was writing this letter, the false belief doing the round in the Christian church had to do with Jesus not really being the eternal divine Son of God, right? There were other theories competing for who Jesus really was. And some of the people, some of these false teachers were saying, hey, Jesus was just an ordinary man. And then for like a season of like 3 years when he had his public ministry, he was endowed or given these divine attributes. But he was never the eternal divine Son. No way, man. He's just ordinary. And then for a few years, God thought he was pretty special and gave him divine powers. And that's who Jesus really is. That's what was doing the rounds. And you can see that in verse 22 when he says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? His problem is with people who deny Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God. So what we're saying at this point is that as soon as we hear someone intentionally, and I'm talking intentionally here, not out of ignorance, but intentionally denying that Jesus was the eternal divine Son, denying that Jesus was God, we immediately know that we are being led astray. There is no longer a truthful account for who Jesus really is. This is such a simple thing to be aware of as a Christian. It's something we can just be quite consciously aware of when we're engaging conversation with people about who Jesus really is. It's so simple and fundamental that even new Christians, right? This is not something you learn like 10 years down your Christian walk. This is something you learn right at the beginning of your Christian walk, that Jesus is the eternal divine Son. That you, as a new Christian, are able to detect when something is askew, right? When someone is telling you something different, you're able to pick up on that and say, actually, no, I do believe my Bible teaches differently about Jesus. And we learn this very quickly if we're following Jesus with any kind of intentionality in the Scriptures, because Jesus teaches us both implicitly and explicitly that he is and has always been fully God. Implicitly, he teaches us this through his miracles, because only God divine can perform these miracles that he did. And he teaches us explicitly through his words when he says things like, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That's a big claim, right? If you've seen me, you've seen God. You're either deluded or you're telling the truth if you're making that kind of claim, right? Jesus said this as well, I and the Father are one. He was just claiming straight up, with not trying to beat around the bush about it, that he is God. I and the Father are one. When Caiaphas the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you really God? Are you really the eternal Son? Jesus has answered, I am. So over and over again, Jesus claimed to be the divine Son, God eternal. Furthermore, his disciples received him as such, right? They weren't like, oh, we're not quite sure, you know, are you a man, are you a God? You know, what are we supposed to do with you? His disciples received him as God eternal and man in the flesh. When Thomas worshipped him, he said, my Lord and my God. He recognized that this man raised from the dead is Lord and God. So it's not an unambiguous teaching in the Scriptures. New Testament writers too often use Jesus' name synonymously with God, right? They just interchange it because they are one and the same. All I'm trying to say is that this teaching about who Jesus is, his divine nature, is not some minor point of difference amongst various Christian sects. This is fundamental. This is essential. And to deny it is a telltale sign that you are no longer Christian in any meaningful sense. So let me summarize what we've got so far. False beliefs about Jesus often come from those who are no longer personally committed to a faithful church community. And secondly, false beliefs about Jesus frequently downplay his divine nature or challenge his divine nature. So those are two things to keep in mind. People who have abandoned the church teaching us wrongly about Jesus, and that often what they're trying to tell us is that Jesus is not God. So you might say, that's all fine and dandy. That's all fine and dandy. But knowing how to recognize and distinguish between true and false beliefs about Jesus is a bit like owning a bit of radar equipment, right? If you own a bit of radar equipment, you might see a blip come up on your screen. But if you're defenseless, the radar equipment is fairly useless. You just know something is incoming, but what are you supposed to do about it? How are you supposed to respond? So, what might we be able to do to be more prepared? Rather than just knowing how to detect wrong teaching, how can we be more prepared for when false teaching blips up on our radar? There are two things I want to bring to your attention this morning. Just two things. Firstly, the first thing we can do to be more prepared to follow Jesus authentically and faithfully is to make sure that we are regularly engaged in the Bible, in Christian community. And secondly, we, followers of Jesus, can trust the Holy Spirit to illuminate for us what is true about Jesus. And I want to locate both those ideas in the text with you. The first point about being regularly engaged in the Bible, in Christian community, comes from verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And that's where I want to be as a Christian, abiding with Jesus and with the Father. I want fellowship with them. In this verse, John is reminding his readers of a rhythm, a discipline, a practice of the Christian life, something that you cannot go without as a Christian. It's a rhythm, it's a discipline, it's a practice. Whichever way you want to slice it, it's something you got to do. Following Jesus requires an ongoing interest in the text of the Bible. That's what he's referring to as the thing that you heard from the beginning. Gospel truth. You cannot go without it as a Christian. Abiding and remaining in the text throughout your lifetime is vital to following Jesus authentically, and it safeguards you from being led astray. But furthermore, this abiding in the Bible way of life, in John's mind, is not just a personal thing. He's not talking primarily here about your quiet time before you head off to work, or around the dinner table where you might share a portion of scripture and family time, or whatever it is. This is not what he has in mind. Small, private affairs here. He has in mind a community doing this together. There are people bound together by this mutual interest in the scriptures. When he says you, you can be singular or plural, right? We know this. When I say you, I might mean you singular, I might mean you plural. And in the original, it's super clear when it's singular or plural. There's no guesswork there. He means you, plural. You, church. Let what you, church, heard from the beginning abide within you, community. Do that together. It is all plural. It implies a community of people abiding in the word together. So the first safeguard comes with this double security, that we are a people to abide in the Bible, but to abide in the Bible in community. That is one practical step we can take to protect ourselves from being led astray by false ideas about Jesus. The second safeguard is to trust the Holy Spirit. So being in the Bible and in community is an objective reality that we can commit ourselves to. The second safeguard, to trust the Holy Spirit, is more subjective. But we can trust the Spirit to guide us away from the falsehood and into truth. Let's locate this idea in the text as well. John tells us the anointing, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that you received when you became a Christian, abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. The work of the Spirit, this anointing in your life as a Christian, is to illuminate all that is true about Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. It is one of the great blessings and promises Jesus gives us as Christian people, that he will actually lead us. He will guide us. He will be involved in your life to reveal Jesus for who he truly is. And Jesus spelled this out for us clearly. He says to us what the Spirit will come to do in the life of his followers. When he says this, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. It's a promise. You can count on that. You can trust the Spirit to do that for you. It's something that we can trust, someone that we can trust and give thanks for. We give thanks for the Spirit's work to lead us into all truth. So there is a second safeguard for the Christian community. The Spirit is at work within us. We don't have to be super scared of being led astray. We can trust Him. There is, of course, an obvious misunderstanding that we do need to talk about in this verse. I have heard, and maybe you have too, from someone who may have read this verse once in their entire life, that they look at this verse and they cite it out of context. They say, when John says, hey, it says there, you have no need that anyone should teach you, that explicitly tells me I can bail out of the church. I don't have to be part of a church. I can sit at home in my closet and just wait on the Spirit to teach me stuff. And I can still have a healthy Christian life because I have no need for anyone to teach me. Says it right there in the Bible. What do we make of that? Is that what John means? That we, as Christians, followers of Jesus, no longer have any need of any kind of preaching ministry, no teaching, no communal Bible study, no books, no online sermons, no tracts? Do we just not need that anymore? Whatever else the Bible says about teaching ministries in the church, John just quite clearly says here, you have no one to teach you, so we might as well just scratch the rest of the Bible. Is that what He's trying to tell us here? Look, as someone who regularly preaches, you might expect me to say, of course not, that's not what he means. You've got to be there for some preaching. But I want to give you just two quick reasons why I don't think this is what John meant. Why I don't think John means that you can just scratch the rest of the Bible and just sit in your closet and wait for some kind of illumination or some subjective experience as your primary guide to Christian life. Here are two reasons why I think this is not what John meant. Consider this, that John himself at this point is teaching Christians. So when he says you have no need of anyone to teach you, he can't mean it in a universal sense, because he is himself being a teacher at this point to them. So there must be limitations on what he means by you have no need. Clearly these Christians had a need, and he will exercise his teaching office to teach them. And the second reason is that the New Testament, there are lots of passages that talk about the teaching gifts in the church that are meant to be used for the strengthening of those who follow Jesus. Ephesians 4, Romans 12. We can go on and on and on. In fact, the whole New Testament, let's just look objectively, is in fact teaching us what the Christian life is like. So to say that we have no need for anyone to teach us, it can't mean that in a universal sense. We do still need people to help us along. What I think that John is referring to in this context is the false teachers. When he says you have no need that anyone should teach you, he is specifically referring to false teachers who would have been going around saying, unless you listen to me, you're not a Christian anymore. Unless you listen to my doctrine on Jesus, this weird and crazy doctrine that I have come up with about Jesus, you are no longer a Christian. John's saying you have no need of anyone like that to teach you. That's who the anyone refers to. You don't need them. You don't need false teachers to teach you. They're only going to lead you astray. They might sound super convincing, but you don't need their stamp of approval. They might sound scholarly, but you don't need their stamp of approval. They might be charming. You don't need their stamp of approval. They might have a YouTube channel. You don't need their stamp of approval. Jesus is saying, don't. You don't need them to teach you. But you do need to be committed to the Bible within a Christian community. Look, this passage has been much more direct and unequivocal for us. We make no apology for that. But we do remember that it is there for our good, because we are asking the question of how do we follow Jesus? How will we do this authentically, with integrity, faithfully? And one of the things that we learn about following Jesus this way is there are some beliefs that we're going to hold very closely, very dearly, and there are other beliefs that we're going to reject because they are no longer true. They lie. So the take-home lesson of all of this could be summarized this way. False teaching may come from sources who were once part or closely associated with a church, but are no longer. They have abandoned Christianity. They have become like Judas and have left the believing community. And their false teaching usually involves denying something about Jesus' divinity, giving him full credit and fully affirming his divinity. For us who are seeking to follow Jesus, we have the scriptures, we have what we have heard from the beginning abiding in us. We have the Spirit who does teach and direct us, and we do all of this, both scripture and spirit, in community, and they are there as safeguards for us from being led astray.